come now to that time in our worship where we hear the word of the living God.
This morning we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. The title of the sermon this morning is The Covenant of Grace. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. O Church of Christ, this is the word of the living God. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam, he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." This is the reading of the Word of God. But would you pray with me as we ask for God's help in this? Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this word. Lord, we pray that you will humble us as we seek to listen to your voice speaking to us in the Word. Help us, O Lord, to hear your word, to receive it with faith, to lay it up in our hearts and to practice it in our lives. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, as we consider this passage, its promises, its brightness, its sadness, and its hope. Be with us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Last week we looked at verses 8 through 13. And we saw the response of Adam and Eve to God's indictment as he approaches them in the garden. We saw the origin of Adam's blaming his wife and blaming God for his own sin. And we saw how Eve told the truth and confessed her sin before God, that she had indeed broken the covenant of works by eating the forbidden fruit. But we also saw how God did not come immediately to enact his judgment upon them both, and how that hinted at what God was coming to do when he walked about the garden in the spirit of the day. His purposes were not to come and condemn them, but rather to relate to them in a new way. Not in terms of the covenant of works, do this and live, do not do this and die, but in terms of another covenantal arrangement, in which God, by an oath, promises to deliver not for anything Adam and Eve had done, but out of his sheer mercy, out of his sheer loving kindness for his fallen, sinful, guilty, depraved creatures, to have mercy, to forgive, to deliver them from the devil, a rival claimant to the throne of the kingdom of God. This covenant theologians call the first administration or the first iteration of the covenant of grace, where God, by an oath, binds himself to have mercy upon his people by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this oath explicit in verse 15. In the midst of God naming the consequences of Adam and Eve's fall into sin, how the world will be filled with toil and briars and thistles, and bearing children will be hard now. Yet in the midst of these consequences, there is hope. There will be one who will come, who will deliver the people of God from the dominion of the serpent. This God gives us by way of the covenant. And as we see and trace the theme of this throughout the rest of Scripture, we come to find that this seed would be the very same seed promised to Abraham, which Paul tells us in Galatians 3 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are properly looking here at the first iteration of the covenant of grace. And as we consider this covenant of grace, God's grace to his people in this text, if there's something we can boil the passage down to, one sentence that summarizes what's going on in this passage, we could summarize it like this. In cursing the serpent, God promises deliverance through the seed of the woman, who is Christ. In cursing the serpent, God promises deliverance through the seed of the woman, who is Christ. And we're going to unpack this from our passage this morning as we trace through three basic points. We begin with God's word to the serpent. We move on to God's word to the woman. And we conclude with God's word to Adam. Firstly, beginning with God's word to the serpent. Would you look down at verse 14? So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed. Now there's something important about the way that God says this here in this pronouncement. Last week in our passage, we saw that God, when he approaches Adam and his wife, asks the question, did you do this? Did you sin against me? He has aimed at their confession of sin, that they would confess that they have indeed broken the law of God. This opportunity of confession is not afforded to the devil. He takes the testimony of the woman. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And he immediately pronounces the judgment, condemnation. Biblically, this teaches us that the devil and fallen angels will not be redeemed. They will suffer eternally in hell, and they are our great enemies. We remember this much in our sermon on Ephesians 6. We are locked in battle with spiritual forces. There is no redemption for demons nor for the devil. God pronounces the judgment immediately. But he says here in pronouncing the judgment, you are cursed, or as I prefer, cursed are you. And this concept of curse is important as the book of Genesis and as the rest of the scriptures unfold. This is not the curse of Harry Potter or of voodoo magic. This has covenantal connotations. It has to do with the judgment and the condemnation of God in his law. It's a judicial sentence. We see the theme of cursing and blessing unfolds as the book of Genesis does. Genesis chapter 4, verse 11. Cain is cursed. Same kind of language as we find it here. You see the cursing of Canaan. Genesis chapter 9, verse 25. Cursed are you. We see it again and again. Ishmael not receiving the promises. Esau not receiving the promises. And on throughout the rest of Scripture. But what does the curse entail? Curse entails all of the miseries and consequences of sin. You can read about the horrific nature of the curse in Deuteronomy chapter 28, a passage we must all know very well. Oh, the horrific things that Israel would face for her apostasy, turning away from God and his covenant, are detailed in Deuteronomy 28 and are fulfilled in history in the historical books. No rain, starvation. Mothers eating their own children. The curse of God's judgment is the miseries, the consequences of sin. God pronounces upon the serpent, cursed are you. And it's not just the temporal consequences of sin that is entailed in the curse that God pronounces on our great enemy. It is also the culmination. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 tells us where the devil's cursedness will lead him. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the devil, his fallen angels, and all who followed after the beast, all those who rejected Christ, will be thrown into everlasting judgment in hell. Never again to rise. Never again to challenge the authority and the goodness and the righteousness of God. Notice also how this curse of God is described in our text. The serpent is not only cursed, but attached to this curse is, you are cursed more than all cattle. The devil has become more loathsome than even the most loathsome of the animal kingdom, the creatures. But notice also the play on words here in the next phrase. You are cursed more than every beast of the field. How did this passage open up? Verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Same phrase. Whereas the devil had been crafty, wise perhaps in his own wickedness, now as the curse is pronounced, the devil is worse, more loathsome and heinous, infamous than any of the beasts of the field. He used to be more excellent than any of them all. But now he is debased, humiliated, ultimately defeated. In this passage, we can see the pride of the devil. That the devil would dare to exalt himself so as to challenge the authority of God and his word. And he came to Eve and said, you're not going to surely die. And so we see the end of all of those who would exalt themselves above God, who would say that their own opinions or so-called wisdom is better than the authority of God's word. The end of that way of living in that pride, of exalting yourself and thinking that your way is better than God's way, and your plans for your life are better than what God can put up. The way of this pride is debasement and defeat. Oh, friend, this passage detailing the curse of the serpent should also not only humble us to see the supremacy of God's authority in His Word, it should also encourage us. We live in a culture that has moved in its fears. In the last century, right around the 50s into even the 80s, we saw a lot of movies that showcased the fears of the American mind. We have movies such as the Godzilla series, one of my favorites. And we have movies like The Thing or The Blob, detailing what would happen if nuclear warfare took place and all of the animal life mutated. But if we look at the fears of the culture now, the horror movies that are being put out are almost always about the mind. This passage shows us that though we face real enemies, not Hollywood enemies, real evil spiritual forces, God, in the dawning of time, has pronounced their defeat. And in pronouncing the curse upon demons and devils, God has pronounced the victory for His people. Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 6 that in this life we will face temptation from demons. We war not with flesh and blood. We're not a political institution, although our confession, Jesus is Lord, is highly political. We are a spiritual house. We are the people of God, and we are locked in a spiritual warfare. Demons will try to tempt you to sin, but take comfort from this text, Christian soldier. Though the devil is a formidable foe, roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, he is a defeated foe. Putting on the armor of God and standing fast, not in your own strength, standing fast in the strength of Christ, relying upon His strength, you will be able to withstand this defeated fall. But I want you to see, solidify your mind that this foe has been defeated by what is also entailed in the curse. Not only is he more loathsome than even the animals, but look at what it says in the next phrase. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. A lot of commentators, especially the 20th century, are very obsessed with trying to explain this passage naturalistically, as if it was a mere mythological explanation for why women tend to hate snakes and why I hate snakes. I don't think that's what's going on here. Snakes don't eat dust. They eat rodents and other grassy things. And the one upon whom the curse is pronounced is not an ordinary serpent. This is the devil. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, tying in with Revelation chapter 12, the concept of Leviathan, the beast from the sea, whom God will slay, shows us that the language of the serpent is tied to the devil, is warranted biblically. But this phrase here, on your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust, is picked up in other passages of Scripture to denote the utter humiliation and defeat of an enemy before an awesome conqueror. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, uses this phrase, conquered enemies humiliated foes, even the dust. Psalm 72, verse 9. Nations groveling before Christ Jesus, even the dust. Micah chapter 7, verse 17. These are just a few passages that illustrate for us that what God is pronouncing here in the curse is that God has defeated this rival claimant to the kingdom of God. The devil is a defeated enemy. This is the grace of God. Because while Adam and Eve had believed the lie, God pronounces Satan will not be a lord in this land. He will be defeated. I will defeat him. And that's what we see in the next verse. And if there's any verse in the Bible that you want to underline, there's a lot of them. This is one of them. This is where we see the promise of the gospel made explicit. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. How is God going to defeat the devil? How is the curse upon the devil going to be enacted? There's going to be one who will come. But before we get to the one who comes, I want you to notice something about this passage. Look at what person this is in as the phrase opens up, and I will put up. It's the first person. God declares, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Whereas before, the woman had been in league with the devil, believing what he had said to her. God is introducing a conflict, a cosmic conflict, between his people and the serpent. And God is the one who will put this enmity between the two, which implies that he is going to put within her and her husband a change in their heart, a change in their disposition. They will no longer desire to go after the devil and his lies. God is going to change their hearts, that they would see the devil as loathsome, as cursed. In essence, God is telling them, devil, you are not going to be lord over my people. I'm taking them back. They're mine. And to be sure that that is the case, I'm going to put enmity, and there is going to be a war. And here we are in a spiritual war. How will the spiritual war conclude? We know it's not just between Adam, Eve, and the serpent. Where we see in the next phrase that this enmity that God is introducing into human history will be between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And as the book of Genesis unfolds, it's very clear that this is introducing now two kinds of humanity. Those who, as Jesus says, are of their father the devil, John 8:44. And those who are the children of the promise. Can see this already in the next page, Genesis 4, verse 1 and following. Cain and Abel. Conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. So we see that the enmity, the promise of a changed heart, would be generational. God is promising here, I will be God to you and to your children after you, as he promised in the Abraham covenant. But how will the devil be defeated? The following phrase tells us, I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush your head. And that he there is singular. You may be tempted to understand this word seed or descendant as collective. And there's a certain truth which it is collective. But it is also something that culminates. There will be a seed of the woman, a final descendant who will come, born for her, a true man, who would crush the devil. Though the devil would strike at his heel, yet he will have the victory. Who is this seed? I think most of us here know who he is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. For as you trace the theme of the seed or the descendants in the book of Genesis, you see as chapter 4 and onward unfolds that there are two lines, a line of promise that looks to God for grace, and a line of curse that rejects him and lives in sin and in wickedness. You see it in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God and the sons, the daughters of men. You see it on through Canaan, Japheth, and Ham, and Shem, and that whole interchange in Genesis chapter 9 and 10. You see it with Isaac and Ishmael. We see the seed being picked up in God's covenant with Abraham. If you want to turn there, Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, just a great place for us to see that part and parcel to God's covenant with Abraham is the concept of a seed who is coming. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants or your seed after you. Again, Genesis chapter 15. Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. He said, so shall your seed be. They're seeing the collective nature of the seed. But when we turn to Galatians chapter 3 and how the Apostle Paul by the Spirit understands the seed. See, he says plainly, it is Christ. And all of those who are in Christ. The Lord Jesus is the one who would come to crush the devil under his heel. And how would he do this? By going to the cross. The Lord Jesus, by being crucified for sins, crushed all of the devil's claims, all of the devil's accusations against the people of God. Because Christ bore the curse on himself. Curse that stood against us for breaking his law. Christ willingly came to deal with our sin so we could be forgiven, that we could be washed, that we could be the children of God. And in this, Christ conquered the devil, his claim on our life. The kingdom of God has come. Would you believe of the Lord Jesus Christ? For in this text, you are confronted with two ways. Even as you are confronted with two humanities, indeed, with two lords. You may either go to the Lord God Almighty who sent his only begotten Son, the seed of the woman. You may either trust in him and receive the forgiveness of your sins and be welcomed as a child of God, not having the curse stand against you, but to be reconciled with him in his love by believing on Jesus. Or if you are of your father the devil, you may go on insulting you, thinking you're wiser than God, living in sin, unto abject and total defeat. Oh, would you believe on Jesus? Oh, would you be reconciled with God? And if you are reconciled with God, oh, would you see the folly of the proud living and be humbled by the victory that God, by his grace, is helpful to you. So we see that the seed is Jesus. And in this passage, we also see that Adam and Eve are given hope. That God could have just immediately incinerated the devil, wiped him out of the picture. But God gives us these words in the hearing of Adam and Eve, that they would find their encouragement, especially in what he says next. And though hope is given in our passage, nevertheless, the consequences of the fall will be severe. But there is still hope in it. There's still hope as we consider the consequences of sin. And that brings us to our second point. As we consider that, the fall and its consequences, let's consider God's word to the woman. Verse 16. God turns to the woman. He says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Whatever pain Eve may have felt before the fall into sin and giving birth to children would now be magnified. Childbirth is very hard as we know it in the post-fall world. They say that there's not really a pain that is comparable, and I'm sure that those of you who've had children may be able to vouch for that. But we see here the multiplication of pain, but it's not just in the process of childbearing, for the text also tells us he will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. This is talking about the whole process of having children. That now, because of the fall into sin, things will not be the way that they should be. There will be brokenness. There will be suffering. There will be sorrow because of sin. Now, pregnancy and childbirth carries with it a great risk of death. Because of sin and the realities of life in the fallen world, there's birth defects. Lifelong medical issues. There's miscarriage. These heavy, tragic, sad, awful things that some of us have encountered. It's part of living in a fallen world. We grieve and hurt with one another as we've experienced some of these things. There may even be the inability to conceive. Infertility, the result of the fall. In sorrow, there will be conception, or even no conception at all. There will be great pain as a result of sin. But yet we can trust God, even in this. That though the fall has brought on these great troubles and trials, things like postpartum depression, we can still trust God in the middle of it, knowing that His good purposes will prevail in providence. Knowing that God, as Scripture tells us, is working out everything, even these hard things, for the good of those who love Him. God works all things together according to the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. God, who is wise and good. We thank God, the Lord is good. We can trust Him with this. We can trust Him with this because while at the same time, Eve would have suffering in childbearing, she would still bear children. And that's not just for the joy of bearing children, for the sake of bearing children. But in light of verse 15, that though this great trouble would come to her, nevertheless, as she bears children, she can look ahead to the one who would come from her and who would grant the victory. The sorrows will not be the end of the story for the woman who trusts Him. The joy comes in the morning, the resurrection of Christ. not only will she have trouble in bearing children, but the woman is also given more words. The text reads in verse 16, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now this has been a very hotly debated passage in the scriptures. In fact, it motivated a change within the English Standard Version. If you compare this with the 2011 edition, with the 2016 edition, you'll see that this is translated very differently. One of them translates it, "Your desire shall be for your husband," while the other translates it, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband." Very different nuances. One of them could be understood to mean that your good desires, your benevolent desires, will be for your husband. You'll long for him in a good way, but he will rule over you. The other could be the desire of rebellion and of overpowering. It doesn't help that the Hebrew of this text is somewhat ambiguous. The preposition that is used is the preposition el, and it, although not typically being used for against, can still mean against. So what are we to do? What are we to make of this text? What is God saying here about the result of the fall of the woman? There's a parallel passage in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Concerning God speaking to Cain and his consternation of God not accepting his worship. God tells Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." Here it is. "And its desire is happy, or is for you, or is against you." Same terminology, same preposition, else. "But you must rule over it." Same word as we find in chapter 3, verse 16. The phrase is parallel. And that's instructive and illuminating as to the meaning of this passage. For in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, sin's desire for Cain is certainly not innocent. It's the desire to overcome. It's the desire to overpower. Because the reaction to stave off this desire of sin crouching at the door is that Cain should exercise dominion or rule over it. Mashal in Hebrew. And so we see that the nuance here is that the woman's desire would not be a good desire. It would be a desire to overpower, to take over, to take the reins from her husband's authority in the home. But we also see the equal reaction of the man becoming a tyrant over her, ruling over her as a reaction to her attempts to strive against him in the home. And so, in one verse, as I think it to be, as I interpret it, we see both the origins of feminism and its impulse to overturn the husband's authority in the home, and misogyny, a man's tyrannical ruling over his wife. This is the origin of marital brokenness. We've already seen it in our passage. And the man acquiescing to his wife rather than taking dominion and saying no to sin. We already see it in the man telling his wife, "You can go to perdition. You can go and be judged. I'm getting out of here." Remember, we saw that last week. So we see one of the consequences of the fall is broken relationships. But yet there is hope, because she will still bear children. There will still be a seed who will come who will crush this, who will put enmity between us and the ways of the enemy. Christ is coming. And so even though these consequences are severe, the women of God can have hope. Christ will redeem us. Turning then to our third and our final point, God's word to Adam. We see what God says in verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground. Now, I want to pause there just to note how very significant I think this is. When he looked at the serpent, the first thing that he said was, cursed are you. But when he looks to the man, he does not pronounce the final judgment, hellfire, curse upon him. Rather, upon his realm. That yes, indeed, though he sinned and indeed merited the curse, by breaking the covenant of works, all of those who are in Adam, the scriptures tell us, merit the curse. Yet hope is held up for Adam. God gives his promise in verse 15 that the devil will not be Lord. He will be defeated. Now we see that God curses the ground, aims the curse at his realm, and not at his beloved people. Nevertheless, the curse of sin is felt by us. Look at the realm and how it is cursed. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. The sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Before Adam had fallen into sin, we remember how beautiful the garden of God was, how orderly and majestic it was, how fruitful and full of life. Had a river that ran through it that parted ways, anticipating the new Eden that's coming. And down below this hill of Eden, where the garden sat atop, was all kinds of precious metals to beautify the city of God. We saw the harmony and the beauty and the fruitfulness and the greenery. Now, thorns, thistles. Now it will be a world that is filled with fruitlessness. Plants that can harm you. Weeds that can kill the plants that would give you nourishment. Creation was at one point malleable and ready to submit to the dominion of mankind. Now it fights against it. I can remember growing up, one of the things I hated the most was yard work. And I still, to some degree, hate yard work. Although I learned to tolerate it with some music. And I can remember how maddening it was as a child for 1 week to spend 6-7 hours out in the yard cleaning it, in a big order and all of the stuff. And on the very next week, it looked exactly as I had left it before. Totally a mess. Leaves everywhere. We sense the futility of a world that begins to fight back against us. We desire to prune and we desire to shape, and then all of a sudden you have piles of leaves and weeds and all kinds of things like that. Creation is fighting against us. But it will not be easy either. The text tells us that it would be by the sweat of Adam's face that he should eat, but literally by the sweat of the nose. The imagery is not so much a little bit of sweat up here. This is drenched sweat as one is kneeling over in the yard work, kneeling over and farming for food. Work was at one time joyful. Now it's full of toil and hardship and backaches. And it feels so futile. Some of us have maybe felt that futility of work today. All seems to blend together, and what seems to be done one day just gets replaced with more piles the next. That by the sweat of his nose shall he eat bread. And we are reminded in this passage by that, that though this will be a hard existence in a fallen world, that though life will be hard and it will be hard to eat, it will still eat by his diligence. And by still eating in his diligence, his heat will come. The promised one will come. But it's not just hard work that Adam gets in the fall. He also gets the curse of death. We look down, it says, till you return to the ground. Adam will work in this toil and futility all his life long until he returns to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are. The dust you shall return. This is the wages of sin. Death. Wages of sin is death. And Adam will die. But nevertheless, even in this teaching about death and the awful reality of death, where a soul is separated from body in this most unnatural way. I don't know if any of us have seen open casket funerals. I've always been a bit uncomfortable with that. I guess because of how unnatural death seems. I remember seeing somebody carted out of the ICU one day from a motorcycle accident who had passed away. And you see how natural it is to be a body without soul. And this awful reality, though it is pronounced here, that we will die, we will return to dust. Nevertheless, we see by Adam's reaction in verse 20, that he knows that even though he may die, all hope is not lost. Because the seed is coming. And Adam, in verse 20, he calls his wife Eve because she's the mother of the living. By this, he's professing his faith in the promise that there will be life, that Eve will bear children, that there will be the seed who will crush the devil. And for that to be relevant for Adam, for that to be relevant for Eve, who are going to face death, there has to be life after death. Otherwise, all hope would be lost for them. But then again, they knew by their faith that verse 15 would mean not only things in this life, but it would be for them particularly. And this, we know, is what the Lord Jesus has come to do, to give life to those who pass away. Jesus tells us, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he will live again. So we see in our passage, even in the hard things, childbirth, even in the hard things with marital strife and the troubles of relationships, even in the hard things of toil, futility, sweat, and tears, even in the face of death, God, by his grace, giving this hope, gives us hope. We who look to Jesus, we who believe in Jesus, are not consigned to a life of defeat. That our death is really our death to him, being in the presence of God by grace. That our work, hard as it may be, has an end, the glory of God. That the sadness and the brokenness we may experience in bearing children or miscarriages or whatever it is, or the pain that you go through with that, has an end. God, we see Christ who redeemed us. And so we can have hope in this passage. So as we consider this oath, and in closing, seeing the gospel shining forth in this first iteration of the covenant of grace, really should ask ourselves, how then should we live? Knowing what we know, believing what we believe, receiving Christ, how should this change the way that we live? Firstly, if we are able, work hard. Work hard at the work that God has given to you, knowing that your work is not meaningless. God did not take away the dominion mandate for Adam in the fall. He still commands him to work and to break forth from out of the ground sustenance. Our work is meaningful. But we also see that there is redemption in marriage. If you are a single and you're pursuing someone who's also a Christian, maybe think about marriage and bearing children if you are able to. Or if you're not able to, growing in your spiritual maturity, discipling younger Christians, and to be your spiritual children in the Lord. In light of this, and all the sadness of life that we experience in all the world, I think our passage encourages us to work hard to raise children in the light that the victory of Jesus is here. Christ has come. Christ is risen from the dead. And so we are not consigned to a life of hopelessness or of curse, but we are given the blessing of God by His grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us. We thank you for mercy. God, we and Adam sinned. We fell with him in the garden. We see ourselves in the way that he treated his wife. But Lord, we thank you that you have given us mercy. That you have not treated us according to our sins, but you have forgiven us in Christ. We thank you that you made him to be a curse for us, that we could be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we could go free, that we could work hard and toil and yet know that your glory is won. You will be glorified in us and that you have forgiven us. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Grant to us to understand these things. We pray that you be magnified in us. In Jesus' name. Amen.